Ephesians chapter 2, and let me begin reading at verse 11 and read through the end of this chapter as we call ourselves to worship this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you Gentiles, were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, that's the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we rejoice in this opportunity again this morning to come and to place ourselves under the hearing of your word. We thank you for the wonderful word of God that you have revealed to us, that reveals your truth, your revelation of yourself to us, that guides us in our lives from day to day, that enable us to be the people that you want us to be as we submit to your word and conform ourselves to its truth. And we thank you for the opportunity this morning to once again come and be taught by your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would open our hearts and our minds and give us the ability to understand, to hear, and to respond to your word. We're here, Heavenly Father, as your people because we want to give you praise and worship and glory in this hour. This is our time to set everything aside and just to lift you up and to praise you and to honor you for who you are. This is your day, and we come, Heavenly Father, to honor and worship you this morning. Bless all that is said and done in this hour. Bless all who participate. Bless all of us who will be listening. We pray that your Spirit would accomplish his purposes in each of our lives this morning. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very, very important chapter of God's Word, which is just the beginning of this very important study in this most important book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, which is going to take us a while to get through. Right now we're in chapter 2. I want to read verses 37 through 41 as we begin this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Last Sunday, as we came to the conclusion of Peter's sermon, we considered the most basic and important response to his message. This sermon, which is all about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It establishes Christ as the Lord and the Messiah, the one who gives life, who gave his life as the ultimate sacrifice for mankind's sin. It was the greatest demonstration of divine grace and mercy that could ever be given. God the Father deliberately and with precise detail planned for the death of his Son, because only the perfect Son of God could have provided what was required for the salvation of sinners. That is, a perfect and holy life that was worthy to meet all the demands of God's divine law. With the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the way was now open for sinners to come to God, to be redeemed from their sin, to be forgiven of their guilty conscience, to be reconciled to a holy God, to stop being an enemy of God and to become his friend, even to become part of his family. But all of these benefits of Christ's death and resurrection don't come automatically to everyone living. There is a price to pay for these benefits, and Peter tells us that the price tag is to repent. In order to repent, a sinner needs to pray, God, I am truly sorry that I have offended you. I acknowledge my sin is ever before me, and my only hope in this life and death is a Redeemer, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in faith and with a contrite heart, you turn from your sin and you cling to Jesus Christ as your only means of salvation. This was the conclusion to Peter's message. And it's the conclusion to every biblical sermon. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? The Jews in Peter's audience needed to repent. They needed to acknowledge their guilt in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, and they needed to run to the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin. And that continues to be the urgent need of every man and woman on the planet today. In Acts 17:30, Paul says that God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Why is God right and just to send people to eternal punishment and damnation? Because most people will never repent of their sin in direct violation of a clear command of God. They are disobedient lawbreakers deserving of divine wrath and punishment. Repentance, turning from your sin and turning to God, is the key to a right relationship with God. Repentance is the first step toward a changed, transformed life. And this is where Peter's message has been heading all along. This is what he is saying to his audience. Your lives need to be changed. They need to be transformed. You need to be healed. You need to be reconciled to God, made new in the power of the Holy Spirit, and all of that happens when you repent of your sin. According to verse 40, Peter said a lot of other things as he continued to exhort his audience. The word exhort means to encourage with urgency. So Peter is here encouraging, he is pleading, he is urging with the people to save themselves from this crooked generation. Don't get tripped up by that phrase, save yourselves. Peter is not saying to these people that there is some way that you can work and provide your own salvation. You can exert enough effort to provide salvation for yourself. That's not what he means. The phrase literally means, let yourself be saved. Or to put it in other terms, Peter is simply saying, respond to the person of Christ and accept his offer of salvation. That is the only way a person is saved, by coming to Jesus Christ and accepting what Christ has done for you. In verse 41, we are told that about 3,000 people did exactly that. They repented of their sin. They gave evidence of their repentance by being baptized, and they were added to the number of the disciples. On the morning of Pentecost, there were 120 disciples in the upper room. By the end of that day, there were over 3,000 disciples. You talk about a powerful and effective church growth strategy. And all Peter did was to preach the word about Jesus Christ and encourage the people to repent. That's all he did. The point is, for those who repented of their sin, who received the word that Peter preached, they became part of something new and exciting that God was bringing into existence on that day. We call that new thing the church, or the body of Christ. Throughout the rest of the New Testament, we discover all the essential elements of the church fleshed out as it continues to grow and evolve into everything that God wanted it to be. Here in Acts 2, we see the early church. We see the church in its infancy. We see it struggling to find its way in the shadow of the pagan Roman Empire. In Acts 2, we learn something of what God required and expected of his church. In verses 42 through 47, God gives us an amazing snapshot of what drove the early church, what it knew its priorities were. But before we get there next Sunday, I want us this morning to look a little more deeply into Peter's conclusion to his sermon and discover some of the most basic elements of the church, essential characteristics that set the church apart from any other organization. Without question, the Church of Jesus Christ is the most important product of God's working in our world today. Everything Jesus did in connection with his death and his resurrection and his ascension was done in behalf of the church. The church is today God's highest priority. And therefore, we who claim to be part of the church need to understand what it is, how it is to function, where we fit into God's working of the church. So, beginning this morning, we are going to slow down a little bit in our study through Acts. Now, I know a lot of you say, slow down. Are you kidding? It's already been 3 months and we're not even through chapter 2. Well, we're going to really slow down now, because we need to understand what the church is. We're going to slow down and dig a little deeper, first of all, into these last 10 verses of Acts chapter 2, to be certain that we understand what constitutes the Church of Jesus Christ. But there's other issues that we need to think about before we even proceed. The church has been in existence for 2,000 years. It is still God's highest priority. Nothing has changed in God's mind with regard to the church. It still has the same purposes, the same functions as when it was established back here in Pentecost 2,000 years ago. But we hear so many Christians today raising all kinds of objections to the church, because the thinking of many Christians has followed the line of the world that the church needs to change. It needs to evolve. It needs to become like the culture if it's going to reach the culture. And so people have raised all kinds of issues concerning the church today. Can I be a Christian without the church? Can I worship and serve God without being a part of the church? Why can't I do that on my own? Doesn't the church need to change with the culture? Aren't the guidelines for the church that we find in Scripture really outdated and unworkable for today's church? These are serious questions that believers are asking today, and they need to be answered in light of the Word of God. And so that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks. Because nothing is more important to us as the people of God than to know what the church is and how it is to function in our world today. This morning, in verses 38 through 41, I want us to see six essential characteristics of the church. And really even more, not so much essential characteristics of the church generally, although that's what we're talking about, but more importantly, six essential characteristics of the people that make up the church of Jesus Christ today. Number one, the true church is characterized by repentant believers. This is the most basic characteristic of the church. The church is not a social club made up of people who share some common interest. The true church is not made up of just anyone who wants to join because they enjoy the music, or they enjoy the fellowship, or they enjoy the good fellowship it gives them when they attend. You're not a part of the church because you like studying religion or philosophy or the end of the world. You don't belong to the true church of Christ because your family has been in the church for three generations. The most basic and absolutely essential requirement for membership in Christ's church is that you have repented of your sins and given your life to Jesus Christ. The church is a spiritual organism that draws its lifeblood and its purpose from its head, the Lord Jesus. And all who are part of that church have to be organically related to the head. And that requires repentance, a complete turnabout in your thinking and in your lifestyle. Listen, there are no members of the true church of Jesus Christ who have not repented of their sin and called out to Jesus Christ for his mercy and grace. None. Every true member of the church of Jesus Christ is a repentant believer. You have turned from your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. That's basic. Number two, the true church is characterized by forgiven believers. See that in verse 38. One of the results of repentance is forgiveness of sin. The price of your sin has been paid by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God has declared you justified, righteous, forgiven. But forgiven does not mean perfect. The church is comprised of sinners who have been forgiven their sins, but they still sin. And as a result, there are quarrels and disagreements and sometimes even anger among believers in the church. Imagine that. That's part of our heritage from Adam. We still possess the sin nature. But the church is a body of forgiven believers. The one organism in all the world that should best display to the rest of the world how sinners can get along with one another, because we have the model of the Lord's forgiveness of us ever before us. And we have the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to forgive when people sin against us. One of the requirements of being forgiven is our willingness to forgive others who offend us in some way. Turn to Matthew 18, and let me read a very familiar story to you. Matthew 18, beginning of verse 21. Peter came up to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me, and I will forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Peter thought he was being magnanimous. He thought he was being generous. "If someone sins against me five, six times, I'll continue to forgive him until he gets to seven times." And Peter thought maybe that's enough. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." In other words, you don't count how many times people sin against you. You forgive them every time they do. You don't keep a record of sins against you. You don't get up to 450, 460 and say, "I can't forgive you yet. You haven't gotten up to 490. You don't count sins against you. You forgive them, Jesus says. And then he gave you the story. "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. We're not going to calculate that in today's money, but suffice it to say it's say $1 million or $10 million, okay? $10 million. "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." So here's this guy that owes his master $10 million. He's got no way to repay. He doesn't even have a plan to repay it. He just comes to his master and pleads for mercy from his master. And the master says, "I will forgive you the entire debt." And this man walks away free, happy, relieved that he no longer owes his master $10 million. "But that same servant went out, and he found one of his fellow servants, who owed him about 100 denarii. Well, again, say $10,000. It's a couple months' wages that someone owes this man who has just been forgiven $10 million debt. "And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.'" The very same thing that the first servant said to his master. Very same words. "But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." If you claim to be a member of Christ's church, you need to demonstrate the same forgiveness to others as Christ extended to you. What forgiveness have you received from Christ? He has forgiven you everything. You had a debt more than $10 million. It was an unpayable debt to Christ. He forgave that debt. And now he says to you who are part of his church, you must be willing to forgive one another. It's a basic characteristic of those who are members of Christ's church. Number three, the true church is characterized by baptized believers. Verse 38. Now listen carefully. The church is a body of believers who have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, they have received the Holy Spirit himself. That's the gift. The gift is the Holy Spirit. You receive the Holy Spirit by repenting of your sin, and then the Holy Spirit baptizes you, meaning that he places you into the church of Jesus Christ. And you cannot be a member of Christ's church without receiving the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8:9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us into Christ's body, so that now all of the life and the nourishment and the wisdom and the power and the love of God can flow into our lives and make us into the people that God wants us to be. It is the baptism of the Spirit that produces our unity with Christ, our oneness with Christ. And you cannot be a member of Christ's church without being united to Christ. Number four, the true church is characterized by diverse believers. Look at verse 39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. Peter here is speaking about promises that have been made. What promises? Well, two of them especially, the promise of forgiveness of sins and the promise of the Holy Spirit. These are blessings that God promises to all who are part of the true church. Well, who is included in that group? Peter mentions three types of people. First of all, he says, to you, that is to the Jews to whom he is speaking on that very occasion. These Jews who were brought up in Old Testament Judaism, who were taught that obedience to the law and to all the Old Testament ceremonies was required to be right with God. But Peter tells them, if you repent of your sin, then these special blessings that God offers will be for you also. And you will become part of this new thing that God is doing today. You'll become part of his church. So all those Jews to whom Peter was speaking, he says to them, if you repent, you will be forgiven your sins and you will receive the Holy Spirit. Second, he says, it is for your children. That is for all the descendants of those Jews who were there. All Jews that were going to be born for the next several centuries. Peter says that they too, like anyone else, if they repent of their sin, they will receive from God the blessing of forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. They will become part of Christ's church. And then thirdly, Peter says, the promise is for all who are far off. And that is clearly a reference to Gentiles. Gentiles whom the Jews looked upon as being far from God, without hope, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel, aliens, as we read in Ephesians chapter 3. Gentiles were certainly outside of God's promises as far as the Jews were concerned. But Peter says to the Jews that that Gentiles will come, and if they repent of their sin, then they too will be saved, and they too will be brought into the church. They'll become part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with you and your family. Well, this was unheard of. This was totally unexpected by these Jews. This is the mystery that Paul speaks about so many times in the New Testament, how the church would include both Jews and Gentiles in one new body, the church. The Jews thought that they were always going to be God's special people. Everything God did was for the Jews. Now Peter comes along and says, no, it's not just for you, but the Gentiles are going to be included as well. And they're going to be brought into the body, and the church is going to be made up of this incredibly diverse group of people, Jews and Gentiles alike. The church was going to become made up of everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. And that, of course, continues today. The church is to be a wonderfully diverse body with no ethnic superiorities, no separation of believers on the basis of class or social standing or background. Paul tells us in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. All of those human distinctions are gone in the church. We are one in Christ. That's the nature of the true church of Jesus Christ. Number five, the true church is characterized by separated believers. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Peter concluded his sermon by exhorting his audience to save themselves from this crooked generation. The word crooked means perverse, rebellious, twisted. I don't need to prove to anyone here this morning that we are living in a twisted and perverse culture. Just watch the news for, 5 minutes, and you'll learn that. But most of us here this morning will never become terrorists or kidnappers or bank robbers or murderers. However, many believers today are twisted in their thinking. Many believers today are rebellious toward the truth of God's word. And they have allowed themselves to become molded into the shape of our godless culture. But the church of Jesus Christ is to be characterized by believers who live above the culture, not being conformed to it, but rather shaping the culture according to the truth of God's word. We are to influence our culture for godly things, for godly thinking, for godly behavior. And how do we do that? Well, primarily through the preaching of the Word of God, like Peter was doing right here. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul calls the church of the living God a pillar and the buttress of truth. The church is built upon the foundation of the truth of God. It has been given the truth from God. It exists to proclaim that truth, to demonstrate the power of that truth, to affect the lives of its members. And as believers, as members of the true church of God, we cannot get caught up in the rebellion and the perverseness that characterizes the culture in which we are living today. We are to be the culture shapers, according to the Word of God. Now that's very, very hard to do in our culture today, because the world is getting more hostile and more aggressive against the church as it seeks to influence the culture. And it's becoming more and more difficult for us to do that. But that never changes the responsibility we have as the people of God to live according to the truth of God's Word and not to let the culture shape our thinking or our behavior. Finally, number six, the true church is characterized by committed believers. Verse 41 says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Those who received his word were baptized. What I'm thinking of here is those who received the word that Peter preached took a stand on that occasion. Remember, Peter is speaking to Old Testament Jews who were steeped in Judaism. These Jews who were taught that Judaism was God's religion, and it was in the Old Testament. These same Jews that have just publicly rejected and crucified their Messiah. By some estimates, there may have been 100,000 Jews in Jerusalem on this occasion to celebrate Pentecost. By those same estimates, there may have been a quarter of that number that were listening to Peter's sermon. It's hard to imagine how he could have spoken with understanding to 100,000 people. So maybe there's a quarter of that number that are actually listening to this message, 20 to 25,000, say. 3,000 of those 25,000, at some point when it came to Peter's conclusion, they were willing to step out from the rest of the group in front of family and friends and religious authorities and publicly confess their belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept him as their Savior. You don't think that was hard to do for these Jews? Steeped in Judaism, who had just crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. But 3,000 of them stepped out from that crowd, and they made their way to one of the many mikvaot. That's a Hebrew term describing the ritual bath pools that existed all over Jerusalem, that were used by the Jews to purify themselves before they entered the temple. And there, these 3,000 Jews were baptized publicly, confessing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They took a stand for the Lord Jesus they had just crucified less than 2 months ago. The church is to be characterized by believers willing to follow the Lord Jesus anywhere, to do anything that he asks, regardless of the cost or the sacrifice involved. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus is again speaking. He said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. You try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You can have riches untold, but you will lose or forfeit yourself. Riches are not going to save you. Or whoever is ashamed of him, of me and my words. You don't want to be known as a Christian. What's your family going to think? They realize that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. In this culture, with all the antagonism against the Lord Jesus Christ today, who wants to stand up and say, I'm for Jesus? So if you're ashamed of Jesus and of his words, Jesus says, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and his holy angels. If you claim to be a member of the true church of Jesus Christ, you must be willing to deny yourself and to give yourself completely to Jesus Christ. Church is not a social club that you join just for the fun of it. Church is the body of Christ. It is a spiritual organism that makes demands of its members. There are expectations that God expects you to follow. And these expectations are not always easy to follow. And for that reason, so many people don't want to be a part of the church. They want to be part of the country club church. And there's a lot of people today in the country club church. But the country club church will never save anyone. In Matthew 7:13, Jesus says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many." So there's a wide gate out there. An opening that is easy to go through and easy to walk down the broad way that it leads to. And there's lots of people on this broad way because everybody's there and they're having a good time together and their friends are there with them and they think, "Well, this is great. We'll just go on with our friends and follow the crowd." And that's easy. Jesus says that broad way, through that wide gate, that's leading those people right to destruction, eternal punishment. That's where the crowds are going. That's where the country club church is taking people today. But on the other hand, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. The other way is through this rather narrow gate. Narrow, of course, the metaphor is teaching us that there's not many people that are going through it very quickly. It's just a narrow gate. And the pathway that it leads to is narrow. Not many people on that pathway either, because it's hard. You've got to take a stand against all those other folks that are going the other direction. You've got to follow the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've got to conform yourself to the expectations that God has laid down in His Word to be a part of His church. And so it's hard to do some of those things. But it is that hard, narrow way that is leading to life. Life everlasting. And that's the promise that God makes to any who are willing to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of their sin and turn to Jesus. And you will ultimately find yourself on the way, headed toward the glory of heaven and life everlasting. So there's two roads, two ways, two opportunities. If you claim to be a member of the true church of Jesus Christ, not the country club church, but the true church, well, we've talked about some of the expectations that God puts upon you. Fulfilling these expectations doesn't make you part of the church. You become part of the church when you repent of your sin. Having done that, this is now what God expects from you. This is how we can tell whether or not we are part of the true church, if we are living in obedience to what God has placed upon us. Examine yourselves this morning. See if you truly conform to the pattern of the Lord's teaching and are fulfilling these expectations as members of the body of Christ. Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for Peter's conclusion to this wonderful sermon, in which he lays out for us some of the essentials of what it means to be a member of the true church, the body of Christ. Believers who have repented of their sin, who have been forgiven, who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, those are essentials. No one is part of the Church of Jesus Christ who has not experienced all of those things. The church is also to be diverse in its makeup. And I thank you, Father, for the diversity we have in our church and pray that it might even continue and grow as we demonstrate to the world that people from different backgrounds, different ethnic communities can live together and work together and follow and serve you joyfully in the body of Christ. That's one of the purposes of the church. Pray, Heavenly Father, that our church would be known as a group of believers who are separated from this world, not conforming themselves to this crooked generation, not in their behavior, not in our thinking, but that in all that we say and do, we are conformed to the Word of God and the truth of the Lord Jesus. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would be a committed group of believers, willing to take a stand in this evil world, willing to stand up in the face of family and friends and co-workers who think it is so crazy, so ridiculous that you believe in Jesus today. Why would you ever want to commit yourself to something like that? But that's what you require to be a member of your church. We must be willing to deny ourselves and commit everything to Jesus. The way is narrow. It is hard. It's difficult. It's going to cost us something. There'll be sacrifices to make, Heavenly Father. But oh, the joy that is before us to know that we are headed toward life everlasting in that wonderful place that you are preparing for us today. Help us as we think about our own lives to make the right choice, to make the right decision, to be certain that we are on the right path that is leading to your eternal heaven. Speak to us by your Holy Spirit, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.